Well, all week I have been thinking about gardens because I titled this lesson, God Planted a Garden. I loved that phrase in our scripture today. And we're going to be looking finally at chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Quite a big passage for me. But as I have been thinking about gardens all week and trying to envision what a garden like the one we see in Eden was like, it's hard to wrap my brain around, right? And I am not a gardener by any means. John and I, when we got married, I said, I'll take care of the inside, you take care of the outside. And we've pretty much stuck to that, except for parties. But when I have been thinking about how beautiful and lush and perfectly manicured this garden was, and a place of tranquility, I can't even comprehend, because I've been to different places around the world and I've seen some pretty beautiful gardens. But still, I just keep coming short because I think there are probably two things that I could never envision, even in the most beautiful places. And that would be the presence of God and the absence of evil. We can't even comprehend what those two things in their essence would be. And the garden that we're going to look at is a picture of what was once the place where God dwelt with man without any hindrance of sin. And it is still a picture of what will one day be restored, a place of communion between God and man as we worship the Lamb who enabled our redemption, our peace, and our rest that we talked about last week once for all. We will worship him for all eternity without any hindrance or barrier. And a garden is the picture where God decides to set the stage for his work of salvation. It's quite overwhelming. Now, as we look at this passage today, please understand that Genesis 2 is not a different account of Genesis 1. It is the same account, but Genesis 1 is one account of creation, and Genesis 2 is just giving the details. It's kind of, have you ever told a story and you're like, okay, bottom line, this is what happened. And then you go back and you go, okay, this is what he said, this is what she said, this is how they were standing, this is what it looked like. And so that's what we're doing. We are now back at day 6, and we get to see more of the details of this. And the rest of creation, apart from man, has really given us a backdrop and a stage for what is most important to God: the history of man and God's redemptive dealings with the man that he created and the woman. And that history really begins here in chapter 2, verse 4. And so what you have in Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, is the creation of the universe, including man. And then we start in chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of Genesis and on through to the end of time. And that period is all the history of man. Now, in the Hebrew language, chapter 2, verse 4 really begins a new section, and it starts with this phrase: this is the history. When you look at it in the Hebrew language, that's what it says: this is the history. So here in chapter 2, verse 4, we are beginning the real history of mankind, and we are pointing forward and setting the stage for what is to come. So let's read verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And here we're just going to see this broad stroke and summary of what we have just studied in detail in chapter 1. And I hope that you notice in your reading and in your homework from this week that up to this point, the name for God has been the Hebrew word Elohim. And yet, all of a sudden, we see this switch. And in verse 4, we see that God switches his name to Yahweh. And we have the introduction of the name Lord God. And you will see that it dominates throughout chapter 2. In the translation that I was using, it occurs 23 times within 22 verses. So that is signaling to us, this is important, right? And the difference between these two names is Elohim is from a root word that speaks of power. And Yahweh is God's personal name that speaks of his entire being in action, especially when it comes to relationships where he is with his people. It is also his covenant-keeping name, and it means he will continue to be. It's the I am. Well, this verse marks the introduction of the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And it is regularly translated Lord with capital L-O-R-D, lowercase. And that is really signaling that it was Adonai. So if you have studied or you've read in Isaiah chapter 6, he uses both of these terms, and you think, why is it capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and then Lord all in caps? One is Adonai, the one with lowercase, and then the other is Yahweh. And really, it's giving this picture of indicating that God is transcendent. And we've kind of talked a little bit about that, that he is so incredibly massive that we can't comprehend. He's so far above mankind, and yet he's immanent. He draws us close. And how can he be both? Well, he's God, right? So we see both of this, that he's an ancient, all-powerful God that created all things, and yet he is calling us into a covenant with, as his creation, with the creation that he has made. Well, we know that up until this point, we have been talking about 24-hour days. They're literal. And we know that because it always had the, then there was evening, then there was morning, and then he would add a number, day one, day two. But it's interesting that now we come to this word day again in our text, and there's no designation of evening and morning, and there's no number associated with it. It says, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So as we look at this context, it's clear that this usage of the word day is a general reference to the period of time, which was actually six literal days, in which God created the universe. And now we come to day six, and specifically to the creation of man, beginning in verse 5. And as we look at this, there are three observations that we can make regarding day six. First, notice that there are no plants or herbs had grown. That's what it says. Now, this is interesting because we are now at day six, and it says that this was before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. So what does that mean? Did anyone have a question about that this week? No? Okay, I'll just move on. But basically, okay, one. All right, I'll take that. It looks like Moses is taking us back to day two before the creation of the plants, but it seems clear that we are all the way up to day six, right before Adam was created. So what is going on right here in this passage? Well, think about this. There was no plant or herb for two reasons. And it says, one, because it hadn't rained. And the Bible tells us that it didn't rain for at least 1,000 years. That it didn't rain at all until the flood in Noah's time, which we see in Genesis 6. So that is about 1,000 years later. But number two, it says that there was no man to till the ground, as if the plants needed man to till the ground for them to grow. So what does this mean? Well, to understand this, we need to look at the Hebrew. And I had to, you know, it's like with birds. I just got deep into herbs and plants. But So I will try and make this short. But these are the little nuances in Scripture that you go, okay, Scripture can be explained, right? So I had to go to some good resources. And when it comes to the book of Genesis, there's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad. And some looked really good. And then I got to one point, they don't believe in six literal days. Okay, we'll go on to another one. So this is what I found, that a Hebrew person dealt with history by stating a general proposition, and then he clarified the details of that proposition. So that was just the way that they wrote in the Hebrew language. Now, chapter 1 stated the general proposition of the creation of man, and chapter 2 puts in all the details. So we are here at day 6 very clearly. And in verse 5, it is not saying that there were not any plants or trees, because there were. They were created on day 3, right? And we know that they didn't need rain, or there would have been rain, and they didn't need man to till the ground. So what are these plants, and what are these herbs that they are referring to? Well, it's something different here. The word for plant that is used here in verse 5 is the Hebrew word siak. And the word for herb in the Hebrew that is used here is asev. And these particular plants and herbs of the field had not yet sprung up for two reasons. They were dependent upon rain, which didn't come for 1,000 years, and two, they were dependent upon man tilling the soil, which he hadn't done until after the fall. So whatever these plants are, they are dependent on rain and on man tilling the soil. So the conclusion is that these particular plants didn't spring to life until after the fall of, until Adam had sinned. And that's really the point here. And there were plenty of trees and plants which were created on day 3, but these particular plants and herbs that he lists here were not there yet. And as one commentator writes, if we want to understand the significance of these particular plants and herbs, then we need to take a look at the end of the story. So flip over to chapter 3, verse 18. This is after Adam had sinned, he was cursed, and so was the earth. So verse 18 says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs, this is the word eseb, of the field. Now, interestingly, because now we are after the fall, you have thorns and thistles, which are the word that is used in verse 5. They're using those same terms. And what's happening is this, that when God created man, there were no thorns or thistles because sin hadn't entered in. There were none of these herbs of the field which refer to these kinds of plants, which are the product of man's actual cultivation and tilling of the ground. So like barley, oats, wheat, things like that. They weren't around until after the fall. If it hadn't rained, that came, and also that it hadn't rained, because that came after the fall. And so the ground hadn't been tilled for crops, and it hadn't been watered in the way that it needed to. So you can turn back to chapter 2, and next we're going to look at a mist up from the earth. This is what we see, that right before man was created on day 6, it says that a mist went up from the earth. Now, there are differing opinions about this that I read about. And so this is the conclusion that I came to. Look at the end of verse 5 and into the beginning of 6. It says, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, the traditional thought was that there was some kind of evaporation system, kind of like a canopy in a, what do you call them, a greenhouse effect. But if we look at the literal Hebrew translation, it says it like this, the same verse. The waters of the deep went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And this word literally means that it was a spring, something that would gush up. And the picture is that the whole earth was watered not by rain coming down, but by water coming up from the springs that gushed up from the ground and then covered it. As one writer said, the whole earth with all of its marvelous plants made on day three was literally saturated with water that was in a constant subterranean upward spring. So think of that. I mean, isn't God's mind just perfect? I would garden if that took place and I did not have to water or pull weeds. But anyway. But think of that. So the water would come up and it would flow back and surely down again into the source and then cycle back up again to water the earth. So in a nutshell, the original creation didn't receive water from above, but it received it from below. And it was perfect. There was no drought. There was no flooding. None of these issues that are now issues that we're dealing with, right? And think about that. There weren't any weeds. There weren't any crops to till and plant, and there wasn't any rain to worry about. It was perfect. But then when sin entered, everything changed. But that hasn't entered yet. So next it tells us in verse 7 that God formed man. Says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Wouldn't you have loved to be a fly on the wall? I'm assuming flies were created by them. Okay. In chapter 1, we see that God created man in his own image, which sets him distinctly apart from all the rest of creation. And now we're told how he did it. And what's happening here is that God is now sculpting. You know, think of that. Now notice also that it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And here is Adam, just his physical form from the dust. And then God breathes the breath of life into him. And at that moment, think of this. His heart begins to pump. And the blood begins to flow. And he begins to breathe. And the organs of his body begin to come to life. And what do you think that Adam felt when he first opened his eyes? And not as a baby, but as a grown man. So God took this physical form that he created out of all of the chemical components of the earth, and he breathed life into it. And this Hebrew word can be translated breath or spirit. And this phrase, breath of life, refers to more than just simply air that Adam is breathing. It is the animating life force that comes only from God's spirit. By itself, the body is simply just dust of the ground. A collection of these elements that have been brought together and bound together. But life only comes from the in-breathing of God's Spirit. And we need to remember that, right? That's why when we see the last breath being taken, there's no more life, right? All that we are and all that we have, we owe to God because he has brought us life through his Spirit. And what a contrast to all of these worldly achievements that people are trying to attain. Money and fame and power. But those things do not last. All of it eventually returns to dust, right? Life comes only from God. And a true fact, both on the physical and spiritual planes, is it is all from the hand of God. He is the one that brings this in-breathing, this dwelling of God's Spirit. And we see that within the work of regeneration, right? The Spirit is bringing us this rebirth to be alive in Christ. Well, let's look just briefly at what the breath of life really is. Now, we know the climax of God's creation and his creative work was his extraordinary work of creating man. This one passage that we are looking at today contains three significant facts about man's creation. And the first one is that God and God alone created man. And we know that, but it's good to return to that truth. One commentary said, man did not evolve under the influence of blind and meaningless forces. Accidental physics and chemistry did not form man. All the cells, DNA, atoms, molecules, hydrogen, protons, neutrons, or electrons did not create man. These are only the substances that make up man's physical body. The Lord God formed man. The Lord God created the substances, and then he used those substances to create man. Well, the word formed in the Hebrew means to mold or to shape or to form. And notice that it says that God formed man of the dust of the ground. And in Isaiah 29:16, he likens man to clay being fashioned, that God is the potter and we are the clay. And that really is a good picture of what happened. It kind of paints this image or portrait of the potter who has the intelligence and the ability and power to form the creation, the clay within its hand. And for us, God is the master potter who had the image of man within his mind, but he also possessed the power and the intelligence to bring forth the image that was in his mind and plan and bring it to life, literally, right? God had both the omniscience, all of the knowledge, and the omnipotence, all of the power to do exactly what he wanted. Well, second, God breathed his own life, his own breath of life into man. And man is more than just dust or this physical substance. Man has a spirit. And we can picture it this way. Adam's body had just been formed by God from the dust of the earth, but it was a lifeless human body laying on the ground. Then God leaned over and breathed his own breath of life into the man's nostrils. And God is the source of life, and he directly placed life into the man. And we see this even in John 20, verse 22, when Jesus talks about imparting new life to his disciples. He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to breathe on you. Well, the third point is Genesis 2:7. This verse we're looking at tells us that man became a living soul. The word soul means an animated, breathing, and conscious living being. Now, man did not become a living soul until God breathed into him. And one commentary said, as a physical, animate, rational, and spiritual being, man is unique among all the living things upon the earth. So, what is the breath of God? It is, in a nutshell, it is the life and power of God given to man to bring him to life. It's his power within us. And the life of God lives on and on in the life of a believer, but also just the fact that we are made in his image and he would impart that life to us. Doesn't it remind you that you really had nothing to do with your creation? We cannot stand in judgment of God and his ways. Well, this has theological importance for us. in this verse, because we learn an in-depth truth about how we are supposed to relate to our God in just these few words. And the purpose of why God has placed this here isn't just so that he wants to describe the process of how humanity came into being, but he is affirming that we have a oneness with creation, right? And that we also have a stewardship of this earth and its resources because it is our humble origin. We are fragile. We are weak. We are from dust. And yet a loving creator would come to us. Well, in Genesis 2:7, it also teaches us that God took special, intimate, and personal care in our construction. And I want you to think about this on the website Precept Austin. It gave this illustration that I thought was helpful. They said the crude clay vessels of the early Israelites and the masterfully graceful Grecian pottery were both made of the clay of the earth. Okay? They're all out of the same material. Similarly, God made the human being and the mole, or any creature, from the same stuff. But the artist chose a pattern for us unlike a utilitarian pot that was just cranked out in quantity, that would just be used and broken and thrown away. He made us like an heirloom to be looked at, to be treasured, and to be handed down from generation to generation. And unlike the animals made for our use, he made us to become his companion and his friend, entrusting us with the beauties of the master's estate. And on a side note, we know that breath was given to animals, right? They are living creatures. But in verse 21 of chapter 7 of Genesis, it confirms this. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth and all mankind and all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. So while all things have the breath of life, only mankind has the image of God. And so now we see that Adam is alive. And we are still on day 6, all the way throughout chapter 2. And in verse 8, I love this phrase, we see that God planted a garden. And we're going to stop here and look at this first point. Now remember, Adam was created in the image of God, which sets him apart from all the rest of creation. We've said that. But he has also given Adam this job to have total dominion over the earth. But it was also his domain. He needed a home, right? He needed a place to dwell. So it says God planted a garden. And isn't that interesting that this is where he would choose to put Adam? The garden we know is called Eden, which literally means pleasure or delight. And there we get an idea of what it might have looked like and what it created for Adam and those that, even just the other animals, it was just beautiful. It had to have been incredible. I mean, anything that God would actually plant himself must have been breathtaking. And while God took great care in creating the universe over the past few days, there is a special care from God that he has put into this garden because it's going to be the home of the crown of his creation. And the world at this point was absolutely beautiful, but Eden was given special attention for someone who was made in the image of God. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, as women, this should do something to our heart, right? Because this is an act of God that points to one of the ways we are made in his image. He desires to have a place and a location where people dwell. And he institutes this first in the garden, but we also see this throughout the Word of God in how he chooses and establishes places for him to dwell among his people. Right? You know, think of this. He calls his people out of slavery, but takes them on this long journey. Why? So he can give them a land. They need a land so they can dwell there. They can set their roots there and do what he has asked them to do. They live in tents during this time. And then he tells Moses to have the people construct a tabernacle, right? Where he can dwell in their midst. God himself did not need a place to rest or to dwell, but it was his way of being an intimate and personal, putting his, being in relationship with his people and allowing for that to take place. He was their God, and he had led them and protected them and provided for them. And all those things are things that a home does for those who dwell there. Do you see how God thought of everything? And that is why it is such a privilege when a woman has a home and a place to take care of and to use for ministry, both to family and to the church and to people within their lives. It is a place where God establishes our roles and gives us the privilege to carry out the good works that he has for us. And this perfect garden that we're looking at would be the place that he would place Adam in as a home. A place to live and work and enjoy. Do you view your home in that way? Do you see it as a place where you can commune with God and carry out your role? Well, next we see in verse 9, we see this, what he says. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight, to the sight, and good for food. And so here, God is taking special care to make this place pleasant for Adam, to make it a place that will meet his physical needs. Not just beautiful, but also provide the means for the food that he will need. So picture it. God, the master artist and now the master gardener, takes the best of the best and places them in Eden. The trees that are most pleasing in their sight, and also what is best to eat. And all of this was for Adam, and later that day for Eve. What a place, and what a God. Ultimately, we don't know where Eden was, but we can assume that it was in the east of Israel. And from this vantage point, from where the Bible is centralized, we are told certain things, right? We are told what is in the midst of it, but also about the river or the waters that flow out. And just for time's sake, I don't have time, but write down Ezekiel 28. And this gives a picture. You can learn a little bit more about Eden and what it looked like and just the details of that. But anyway, Eden was a place that was just loaded with wonder and beauty and riches. And most importantly, God was there. And before he fell, talking about Satan, before Satan fell because of his pride, Lucifer, Satan, the anointed angel, was there. And then Adam was there. So think of that. And we're going to be looking at that in the coming weeks. Adam had just been created, and God creates this incredible and amazing garden paradise for Adam to live in. And Adam's first knowledge of his creator would have been clearly that God had cared for him and provided for him. So what do we see in the garden? First, we see the tree of life. So God plants this garden in Eden, and then we notice in verse 9, that right in there is the tree of life. Now, the tree of life was a real tree. And what we see here is that in the midst of this amazing variety of trees which God has selected for the garden, two special trees stand out to us. The first is the tree of life, and while it was real, it was a special tree, a supernatural tree. And apparently, this amazing tree had special properties to sustain life eternally in the one who ever ate it. And as long as one ate from that tree, they would live forever. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be a daunting thing to me. But remember, sin has not entered in. And this tree was placed right in the middle, right in the midst of the garden, readily accessible and easily accessible, and it was so powerful in sustaining life eternal that even after Adam and Eve fell, after they had become mortal and sinful, dying people, even after the fall, if they had eaten from this tree, they would have lived forever. And we see what God does. He guards it and he removes it. He doesn't want them to have to endure that. And that is in Genesis 3:22. He throws them out of the garden, not throws, but he removes them from the garden because of this, lest man stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. And we see this as an act of mercy, right? An act of kindness from God. So that tree of life, it sustained life. But there's also another tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this also was a real tree, and it had real fruit on it. And we're not really sure what kind of fruit. We always see in pictures, Eve has an apple. There's no confirmation of that. But regardless of that, we know that God has prohibited them from eating from this tree. And for a while, Adam and Eve, all they knew was good, right? They had no concept of what evil was. Everything was good. God was good. The garden was good. The food was good. They had no knowledge of anything but good. But now, look down at verse 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so eating from this tree would do two things. It would show them what evil was, and it would kill them. It would bring about death. And when he did eat of this forbidden tree, spiritual separation came immediately. And physical death eventually came as well. And we will talk about that in chapter 3 when we get there. But this leads to the question, which I'm sure you had. Why did God put this tree in the garden? Right? Well, it was a test. It was a test. Would Adam disobey God and thus sin, or would he obey? And God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and then gave them a choice. But think about this. Adam has everything he needs, and soon, very soon, he will have even a wife that perfectly suits him. And the only thing that God requires is his obedience. Eat from every other tree except this one. In other words, Adam, I've given you thousands and thousands of trees to enjoy. You can eat a pear, an apple, an orange, a peach, whatever. But remember this, there is one tree you must avoid. And if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Now, it doesn't seem like a hard command, but yet we know what happened. James Boyce said, the presence of this tree would have reminded Adam that he was not his own God and that he was responsible at all times to his maker. Stephen Cole said, God has built certain principles into his universe and we violate them to our peril. When you tell your child not to touch the stove or he will be burned, you are not threatening him, but lovingly warning him. Out of kindness, God told Adam for his own good that he must make the proper choice when it came to the tree. It was a reasonable test, since God gave permission to eat of every tree except that one. He goes on to say, but banning this one tree made Adam and Eve morally accountable to God. Moral responsibility undergirds all of life and always has consequences. And we've seen that played out, right? Another commentator writes, therefore, abstinence from the fruit of one tree was a kind of first lesson in obedience, that man might know he had an authority and a Lord of his life on whom all he had to depend and whose commands he ought to acquiesce. And this truly is the only rule of living well and rationally, that men should exercise themselves in obeying God. And have you often thought, if I were Adam or if I were Eve, what would I have done? Yes, it's like when we read about the Israelites and we're like, come on, get it together. And we oftentimes are reminded by other parts of Scripture that we also have this within it. So Adam, he was given a free will, right? He was. God didn't make Adam a robot or a puppet. And God could have made Adam but it seems that a world in which man was incapable of obeying God from the heart and soul would not have been very good. But regardless, God gave Adam a choice here, a rule that was to be followed, a command that was supposed to be obeyed. And so Adam and Eve did need to make a choice. Eat of the tree or do not. So Adam and Eve both had free will. And remember, they're the only ones in all of humanity that have had true free will. From the moment that they sinned, everyone else that would be born into humanity would be bound by sin. So they weren't slaves to sin, Adam and Eve. They had real freedom. Now today, like I said, we don't have that. Everyone who has been born since then, except for Christ, has been born into sin. And Romans 5:12 is very clear about that and what it says, that when Adam sinned, sin entered into the world and it has spread to all of us. But Adam did not have a sinful nature when he was created, but we do. And so we see throughout Scripture that we are in a dilemma, right? What do we do? What do we do since we are slaves to sin? We don't have the same free will as Adam and Eve did, but we do have a free will. And I know that we speak often about the sovereignty of God in salvation and sanctification, but do we talk about the free will? And we will get to that. Many times when John explains this from the pulpit, he uses this example. He says, I've heard people say, God is a gentleman, and therefore God won't impose on my free will. But the thing is, if he doesn't impose and do the drawing, then no one would ever be saved. And if he doesn't impose, we would have no ability to cry out to him in repentant faith, right? So John always says, by all means, impose. God, do it, please. And then say, thank you, God, for rescuing a sinner like me. Spurgeon has said, oh, says one to him, but men are free agents. I never thought that they were not, although I am not sure that it is much to their gain that they are. The glorious privilege of the freedom of the will has been terribly overrated. It is a dangerous heritage which has already been lost in paradise and will soon lose all of us and the hope of heaven unless the mighty grace of God imposes. And the good news is that he does, right? He does. Praise God that he does, because we would never go to him. And that is the good news, that we are not left in our sinful nature. Now in chapter 3, we will see how Satan tempted Eve, how she fell, and then Adam followed. And at that point, think of that, they knew evil for the first time. And we were kind of laughing up here because one of the ladies, I think it was John, said, oh, if, what, was it you?
No.
Oh, okay. Anyway. The comment was made that, oh no, we would all be walking around naked if we were all left in our sin. I thought, oh, that's just a dream, a nightmare. I don't even want to think about, right? Because we see the loving act of God. What does he do? They realize, oh no, we're naked, so they hide from God. And God goes, why are you hiding? Because we're naked. And yet he comes in and takes care of that too, and we're going to look at that. So, oh, yes, that's true. And praise God, when God sees us, if we're in Christ, he sees Christ and his righteousness. So for time's sake, I was going to talk about rivers. I'm not going to talk about rivers, okay? You can read about rivers on your own. But what I do want to address is that, let's go. Let's just talk a little bit more about this free will, because I think it's important for us to understand. A lot of things come to our mind when we read scripture or when we look at the world around us. Like, why would God allow evil? We know that he is not the author of evil, and yet he has allowed it. And the simple answer of that is so that his goodness and his glory might be on greater display, right? But we know that it was his plan all along before he created anything to redeem sinners. So how do we reconcile in our mind this idea of God's sovereignty, which is true, and our free will? And so we ask the question, why did God do all of this? Why did he even put a tree in there, in this beautiful garden, when everything was perfect? And certainly he could have created people who would simply not be tempted, right? He could. And scripture only gives us one reason of why he would not do that. And that reason is always to glorify himself. And the whole plan of redemption is to his praise and his glory. And we know that throughout other scriptures, that before creation, we've been hearing that in Ephesians 1, that God had already determined a plan of salvation. And it says that he had chose before the foundation of the world, those that would be predestined. God had chosen to save some before the foundation of the world. And then you have to look at the scripture in Revelation 13:8 that says believers' names were written in the Lamb's book of life when? Before the foundation. It is not when a sinner repents and, you know, they put their faith in Christ that, oh, good, I'm going to add their name to the book, Lamb's Book of Life. It's already been decided before they even existed. And it is all for the glory of God. Now, the eventual punishment of those who freely reject him and the salvation of those who believe in him, they both give glory to God. And sometimes we can think, oh, only salvation and only the obedience, but God receives glory from everything. God created a world where people could choose to disobey. And he allows people today to continue in their rebellion against him in order to bring glory to himself. And while we can't always understand this, one way he does this is that he mercifully saves some and then graciously allows them to share in his glory, while he also allows others to receive the just payment that they deserve. And as you would expect, this doctrine can be very offensive to some and might appear unfair to those who are in rebellion against God. But here's the thing, they have no desire for God. So in the end, don't they really get what they want? If they don't want God, they don't get God. And yet by God's mercy, where he has set his love and predestined, we are drawn to him of his working, right? Not of our own. So when we engage in evangelism and we share the gospel, or we take part in apologetics, which we're trying to explain and defend the faith, we're often tempted to make it more tolerable and palatable in our answers. And so we try and present the gospel and the salvation message into something that really benefits humanity, right? You want them to see the benefit that if they come to Christ, if they believe in him, Jesus will take away all your sins. Jesus will bring peace. Jesus will be your rest. But we should resist that temptation, because our focus at all times should be on the glory of God. And he is most glorified when sinners repent and come to him. But whose work is that? It's his. God does not force people to reject him. He simply allows them to do the only thing that they want to do, which is sin. He allows that. God does not force some people to submit to him, or any people to submit to him, but he lovingly persuades them with his mercy, and a mercy that cannot be refused. God is in control, but humans make real choices. And these two things fit perfectly into the will and plan of salvation. So as we look at this and analyze it, there are questions that simply cannot be fully answered or fully understood, right? Some of those we will take with us, and I don't even know if we'll care at that moment. You know, we'll be with Christ, and all things will be new. But we must never put ourselves in the place of judging God. Why this? Now, we can ask him why. But we don't do it in a judgmental way, as though you better answer me. You better give me an answer, or I will not trust in you. We cannot declare judgment on a loving God of what he should do or what should have been done. And Paul, in the book of Romans, such a good book, he spends quite a bit of time talking about God's control and human choice in Romans 9 through 11. And he concludes with this, and this is Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. After discussing the tension between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, he comes to this conclusion. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him all things come together. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so Paul ends the letter to the Romans with this in Romans 16:27. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So ladies, God created the world as he did, and he gave humans the freedom they have in order to bring glory to himself. And the glorification of God is the greatest possible good that we could ever do with our lives. So my question in closing to you is, will you choose obedience out of love for him? We always say that sin always affects other people, but so can our obedience. Let's pray. Once again, Almighty God, we come before you and we are humbled by your word. We are thankful that you decided what plan was best. And truly, Lord, it was at your cost, nothing, and yet you continue to reconcile us and to cleanse us and redeem us. And although that work has been done for those of us who have placed our faith in you, we know that this long process of sanctification and of becoming holy is one long privilege and opportunity to yield to you. And so we look to the beginning and we look at the blessings and we look at all that you have laid out that still pertains to us. And we exalt you. And yet in exalting you, we humble ourselves to your truth, to who you are, and we ask that you would help us to realize what a treasure we have, not only in the gospel, but in the creation and in the pleasure of serving you and obeying you with our lives that you created, you ordained, and you sustain. And so we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.